Well, Philippians chapter 3. Last week we got started in the subject, really didn't quite finish it. And so today I thought I'd bring to you a little bit more of a focus on the subject of the marks, the birthmarks of a believer. There are birthmarks when you're born physically. There are also birthmarks that are born when you're born spiritually. They are there. They're not something you have to work up or add to you. They happen to you. They are given to you because you are alive and given birth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll guide our hearts and our thoughts, give us the strength spiritually to understand and to apply these things to our lives. Open our eyes to spiritual truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of people in our world who say they're Christians. A lot of them. In our world, in the United States, it doesn't cost anything to be a Christian. It is socially acceptable, though that's falling by the wayside. It costs something to actually live a real Christian life, but that's not what they're concerned about. It's more like a testament, you know, saying, I'm a Christian. Therefore, you know, as long as we say it enough, we believe it and we're okay, kind of a thing. That seems like our world. And I'll tell you, it's a sad thing. And of course, you'll read the articles, Newsweek 2009, post-Christian America, is Christianity dead in this country? I mean, it's been a while that the thought has been there. And of course, post-Christian America among church planters isn't so bad of an idea because you know you're going to come smack dab against the culture. And you're going to run right into the culture and bring truth to that culture. And they'll say, well, it's not just cultural anymore. And this is different. I've never heard this before. I don't necessarily rejoice in that because as you let go of cultural Christianity, you also let go of some of the things that keep us nice to each other. And that's sad. You know, you talk about Southern hospitality, but then scratch Southern hospitality deeply, and you start to find out that you better not overstep the boundaries even there. And it's not really Christianity, but it's niceness. And I do mourn the loss of niceness in our culture. It is happening. And, of course, it's the change that's going on in the culture as well. But the church, believers, have to always be engaging their culture with the truth, no matter what kind of culture it is. Whether it's cultural Christianity, you're still bringing the truth when it's still a lost heart you're speaking to, even though they're nice on the outside. There are ways in which our culture is losing its niceness. We're growing coarse. We're growing ill-mannered. We're growing unthoughtful. We're growing away from that which has consistently kept our culture moored in truth. And that's a sad, sad thing. So today, the recap we'll look at a little bit to catch you up with where we were last week and bring you back to up to speed so you're just ready to look for these applications. But secondly, the distinction between earthbound and heavenbound thinking is what I want to share with you as well. It's a little play on words. Earthbound meaning tied to the earth. Heavenbound meaning you're on your way to heaven. It's a little bit of a play on words. And yet, that's what the difference is in our world between unsaved and saved people. If you're bound to a destination, like our passage will talk about, you'll think that way. You can't wait to get there. My brother and I used to travel to Texas when I was in college, and we had a plan. You know, we had this little Volkswagen. We'd fill that car up, and we were traveling from Pennsylvania to Houston. We'd load the car, then we'd go to Papa's Pizza, a place where they had these really good pizzas. They were Greek pizzas. They were fried, and they were really good. And we would just gorge on these pizzas. And then we'd go sleep, and then we'd jump in the car, and we'd drive 36 hours. You know, and every half hour or every couple hours, you'd stop and get gas, It's a Volkswagen after all. I mean, after a while, you have to stretch. And I remember when we were almost home, your teeth feel like you've got something growing on them. You know, you're just so tired. You've been trapped. You haven't stopped to eat because you ate back at Papa's Pizza and that was enough. And you just couldn't wait to get home. You're homebound. I mean, heaven bound means you just realize there's stuff growing on you, you know, and you just don't want this. You got to just slough it off somehow. So heaven bound is totally different than earthbound. It's designed to be that way. Then the final thing that I want to point out to you are some of the marks of a believer. Because Paul says this in the very beginning of the passage. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk. Mark them out. They serve as a pattern. Be a pattern and follow a pattern. Be known as someone with the birthmarks of Christianity. And so it's important for us to look at those as opposed to just what's in our world and in our culture around us. Well, we looked at this idea of marks, gathering the believers together. Then there are the illustrations of the earthbound thinking, whose end is destruction. It means that's where they tend. That's where they're going. It's where they're thinking. It's where their whole heart is. Whose God is their belly. The word belly is the idea of the things that are just normal for a human being, but taken to excess. So food. Ah, had to bring this up at Thanksgiving. It's going to be going from preaching to meddling, isn't it? You know, it's somebody who gorges on stuff that you just normally need. You need food, clothing, and shelter. You need a job. You need to be able to provide. But this is somebody who takes it to the nth degree. God is their belly. It's what feeds me and what makes me happy, makes me full, makes me satisfied. And it's all the physical, isn't it? Not necessarily bad for you, not necessarily bad things, but taken to extreme, they are. You know, there are things that will just destroy you because you focus on them. Everybody has manias and passions or hobbies, right? What's the danger of a hobby? All you do is think about it. It just starts working through your head. You start thinking it through. Job can be that way too. Everything you do is colored by the job that you have. There can be your desires, the things you really want. They may not be really bad, but when they get out of control, earthbound, you're getting tied up in them, it will destroy you. So whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame? It's the idea of that which is unbridled, then leading to just rejoicing in this thing. Well, look at me. Look at this pride of life that I have. This pride of something that I've been able to bring to myself and say that I've done all this. And Paul goes on to say, who set their mind on earthly things, earthbound. And then he says, for our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. We looked at the idea of that not being it's just humble. It's the idea of a body not negative in an unspiritual sense, but simply this is a lowly body, like the little quote we put in the bulletin. You know, God made us a little lower than the angels and we've been getting lower ever since. Will Rogers said those words. You know, it's that idea that we are, as we're saved, we start to realize how lowly we really are. That we're the top man on the totem pole in all creation because God made us in his image and did not make animals that way. We're made lower, obviously, and humbled, and of course humbled by sin, and all these years of dust of human existence just kind of settle on us. And that's the way life is. Our house burns, we burn wood in the house. Betsy says, that is really a dirty heat. Well, yeah, there's dust. You know, you find the dust that starts to billow up when you clean out. It just billows around, and then it gets shoved around in the air, and then it just settles out, and you know, you just have to fight it all winter long, and then in the summer you open the windows and it's the pollen kind of settles in. Our lives are like this. We've got lowly existences where there's, in a sense, there's the dust of humankind that just settles on you. And you just need to have that shaken off by God in his work. And I believe this is something of what Paul is talking about, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We alluded last week that there is this transfiguration picture of Christ, which is illustrative of Adam and Eve's existence before the fall. When they fell in sin, they knew something departed. The glory was shut off. So they determined they were naked and needed to clothe themselves, and they did so in such a poor manner that God had to provide garments for them because something had changed. That something appears to be restored in heaven. And so you have this glorious body of Christ illustrating our glorious body in eternity. And so the focus is this heaven-bound work, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In martial order, our Lord subdues things. And if you've trusted Christ, you call him Lord, there is a subduing of your life to his control. Now, this isn't the same as Islam, which means submission. This is a different thing. This is the fact that there's a Lord of my life who directs my path and who is in the process of this glorifying of us. Difference, one of the main differences between Allah and the real God, the living God, is that Allah never loved anything and never loved anyone. Huge difference. It's not the same. This is not submission where you just submit. This is the idea where you line up in order of rank and you serve because there's a purpose in what we do. A huge difference between the real religion and these world's false religions out there. Huge difference. And you go on with what he says here. He's able by his power, and we illustrated this with the idea of a locomotive. You know, a museum locomotive is not the same as one that's puffing and steaming and red and glare and smoke and energy and pulling things along. I mean, that's just something to be next to. So he says he's able to do these things. There's this power that's evidenced in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved and longed for brethren. Look at the love of Paul for his people. My joy, my crown. And here's his word, so stand fast. You're distinct. You're different than this world. Stand up and be counted. So we find this illustration being given to us, this recounting that we're sharing with you of where Paul's heart is. He is talking about the difference between earthbound people and heavenbound people. The world around you is earthbound. Most world religions are like that too. You know, it's interesting to make these comparisons between Islam and Christianity. If you have been, I'm not even sure if you'd see in the news, there's a Christian guy who ran into, I guess he was getting on a bus and he saw a Muslim guy struggling with packages and he helped him with those packages. And the guy goes, why are you helping me? This is in Oklahoma. Why are you helping me? Just a few weeks back, I believe. Why are you helping me? He says, well, because I'm a Christian. That's what Christians do. And he began to talk to the guy a bit and he gave him his address. If you need anything, get a hold of me. The guy shows up at his house. And they begin to talk about the difference between Islam and Christianity. The Islamist became frustrated with the gospel and what he saw as being putting down the Quran. He came back with a knife. The only thing that saved the Christian guy's life was the mother who grabbed a baseball bat, from what I understand. The guy's in the hospital, as far as I know, with wounds and damage. But he stood up for Christ. He was doing what he's supposed to do as a believer. Earthbound thinking is only thinking about earth. That's exactly where the Islamists are. They want to bring this caliphate. They want to do all the rest of these things. It's all about earth or die trying because, you know, then you have something else that's very earthbound and belly filled. Christianity is not thinking that way. We're heavenbound. There's a destination we have to go, and it's a place to serve the Lord forever and joy. There's this desire that Paul illustrates back in the book of this chapter, and he says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship is in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There is this desire to line up in order of rank and to serve and stand and continue standing. Yeah, another illustration of earthbound thinking in Islam, this that just came across the news even this morning. I had not made the connection. But Muslims will. The American Cathedral in Washington, D.C., just recently, this National Cathedral, which is an Episcopalian church, opened up its doors for a Muslim day of prayer. What was the date? Do you remember? Most Christians won't care. We don't pick dates. We're not earthbound, so to speak. But Islam is. November 14th was the 100th anniversary of the Ottoman Empire's declaration of war against Christian West. Guess what? In the Muslim world, earthbound thinking, it was a victory. There's a problem, Christians, with a religion that murders innocents. There's a problem with a religion that when you read the holy book, you become radicalized. How does that happen? Earthbound thinking. There's a huge difference. Now, I'm using something that's really obvious, the difference between Christianity and Islam, to illustrate for you that there's a huge difference between a real believer with birthmarks of Christianity and somebody who just simply says, I'm a believer, because he's trying to put the marks of Christianity upon himself. Remember last week you talked about my son who had a birthmark and he added to it. You know, there's no doubt he was born and he was a powerful force in his young age. Probably, hopefully still is. He's letting us know that he continues to pack on the muscle, is what we're learning. So if we get to see him at Christmas time, you get to see that. So he's working hard at that. You know, but there are certain things that are the birthmarks. There are other things you do as you grow up and as you live. Cultural Christianity is putting marks on me. And then you scratch a little bit deeper and it's not really a true birthmark. What are some of the birthmarks of real, authentic Christianity? Let me take you, if you will, and you can keep your finger there in Philippians so you can go back to it another day or time to reflect. Let me take you to the book of Acts. This is a fascinating little passage, and in the English, chapter 11, we don't necessarily observe what is really said here about the birthmark of Christianity. There is a birthmark of Christianity found in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. We're going to be talking about the first time Christians were called Christians. Before they became called Christians, they were known as people of the way. So for a believer got saved because he met Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And the Lord had talked about the narrow way, remember? There's a wide way and a narrow way. And so the people of the way, there was a way of life that is established because you get on that path and you're following the Lord, you're heaven bound. So there's a way. But then the enemies of the cross of Christ, or those who don't know Christ, end up naming believers, like Baptists. We got our name not because we chose it, but because the enemies called us that, rebaptizers. They rebaptized. That's how we ended up becoming called Baptists way back when. The enemy will often name you, and so we find Christians being called something. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now what's interesting here is the terminology that's placed here. They weren't just named Christians because of some strange thing. It was because they had birthmarks. There was something about them that earned them the name Christian. And here's what's unique about it in the Greek language. It means, when it says first called Christians in Antioch, it means the idea that they transacted the business of being a Christian. Their business was being a Christian. You know, most names in the English world, the Anglo world, will have some reflection of a history. You can go on the background of Scottish names, for instance. It's kind of fascinating to look at the background. And my name, Cruikshank, is an interesting name from the Scottish heritage. And, you know, and there are all kinds of theories. You know, the crooked legs, you know, the shank of a leg and something's crooked. And so, of course, in a kilt, the old Scottish kilt, it's there for the world to see. That's possible. I don't know if that's what it is. There's another story that it was related to the brow of a hill overlooking the curve of a river, which could be. And then there's this dear old lady in New Jersey who had the best one that I want to claim. It was the idea that they were sheep herders, because in the Stuart clan, you were stewards of the king's meat. You kept the game. And so you were sheep herders as well. And so the shepherd's crook for the shank of the lamb. I like that one because I'm a pastor. So I'll take that one. That's the one I pick, even though I do have knobby knees. Names mean things. You know, there are certain things that can mean things. And so you'll find the name Smith. What do you think some ancestor did? He was a Smith. A Miller. What do you think he did? What did the Millers do? They milled. Right, exactly. You have names that mean certain things, and they come from your occupation. And so they transacted their business in the book of Acts from their occupation. How they transacted their business was in the form of somebody who's following Christ to such a degree, they saw Christ when they met them and did whatever they did in living. That's amazing, isn't it? They transacted their business. They had their dealings with other people. They assumed the name from the actions in business as they just lived their lives. Cultural Christianity puts on the framework of something like a Christianity. But the birthmark of a saint is that when you meet him, you've met Christ. That's what it meant. And so these people in derision said, oh, they're just a little Christ in what they do. A little Jesus Christ in everything we deal with them. All we do is we hear this. It's all they're about. The difference between earthbound thinking and heavenbound thinking is what happened with their name. And you go into the rest of the New Testament, it's only two other times that we really see this word Christian. Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, to follow Christ. And Peter uses the terminology, and I believe 1 Peter chapter 4, this idea of the Christians who suffer because they're fulfilling a picture of what we find with what Paul said, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. There are authentic marks of Christianity. We can thumb through more pages of Scripture if our time would allow today, but it doesn't. So let us take you to just a couple of more marks to point them out. First of all, there would be a mark in a Christian's life that understands real repentance. Let me keep you in Acts chapter 2. And notice the preaching of Peter in the very first day of the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for or in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The word for is in the name of. It's not so much the idea that this is how you get it, but it's in the basis of remission that they were baptized because they were forgiven. Repent is a big word, and people think about repenting certain things. They'll say, well, they'll turn over a new leaf or they'll find a way to make something different. And it's not really biblical repentance. The cultural Christianity says, as long as you're sorry. And that could be sorry because you're caught, you change your ways. That's not repentance, not biblical repentance. You go to the book of 2 Corinthians and it talks about that wholehearted crushing that happens because of sin. And here's a more biblical definition of repentance, if you really want to pull it together, not cultural definition of repentance. It is a total, radical, drastic, definite change of mind. You know, you might change your mind about a color. You might change your mind about a healthcare election. You know, I'm going to pick this health plan. But you know, if I don't like it, maybe next year I'll pick this one. So you'll repent yourself of your choice this year and you'll pick another one. And then what are you going to do the next year? That's not the word repent in Scripture. The word repent is that turning around of the whole mind and heart, everything turns completely and it's done. It's a total, drastic, definite turn of mind, change of mind. A change of mind and a purpose wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit himself. You can't be cultural about that. It has to be something God did. He turns your heart around. That's biblical repentance. It's drastic. It's definite. It is something that's established and done and will never be repented of. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the remission of sins. Why? because the heart was turned once for all forever. Not earthbound, heavenbound. There's a change. There's a turn. It's wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit himself through the word. And it's that by which man admits his way is thoroughly wrong. Isaiah 53:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquity, like the wind, has blown us away, driven us away from the very presence of God. Thoroughly wrong and contrary to God's way. And that God's way, directed by the Bible, is totally right. And it's the absolute correct way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No wonder repentance, this way of repentance, became the way of believers who were so into that way that they got called Christians. So it's not cultural Christianity. Oh, yeah, my parents went to church. Oh, yeah, they were good people. And oh, of course we're Baptists. My grandfather was before me. It's a change of heart, a change of mind. It's a birthmark, a drastic change. One to never be repented of or second-guessed or wondered about because my way is so wrong and God's way is so right. The Holy Spirit did it in me. That's repentance. Believer's birthmark is real repentance. And so then, therefore, and we don't have the time to take you there, but therefore, believer's birthmark would be your relationship to sin, wouldn't it? If you're repented of Christ, then there's your relationship to sin has changed. It becomes something that just continues to wear away. It's that dust that seems to settle around and you just want to shake it off as a born-again believer. You want to take that thing away because even though there will be sins that easily beset you, they're there because we're in the flesh. You come to 1 Corinthians or 1 John, which is where that study really starts to focus, and you begin to realize that a real birthmark of a saint is when he doesn't continue in sin. Because that dust just settles in and the heart just starts to grieve and the Holy Spirit begins to convict. And it's a birthmark that you say, I can't stand this. Cultural Christianity will hide it. Real Christianity will confess it and forsake it. That's important. Cultural Christianity also says, yeah, I love God. Sure, I'll love God by loving you. So we kind of talk about it. Real Christianity? Birthmark of Christianity? Philippians 3. Paul's already been talking about it, that I may know him. When you get saved, you begin to know him. It begins to open up your eyes, and you begin to follow him because you start to see that you not only know him, but you see and experience the power of his resurrection. Your heart and life changes. There is a real power in Christ that the world will never understand. And it begins to affect all the rest of your life. There will be an effect of it and everything you do. And it begins to work upon you and it begins to change you and begin to mold you because you get to know his life and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. There is this subsuming of your life in Christ so that you live with his powerful dynamic. It's not cultural Christianity. It's birthmark Christianity. It's who you must be. I'm not talking about all feeling. I'm not talking about all the seeing things, you know, of dreams and all the rest of this. We're talking about the reality of what we find in Philippians chapter 3. See people who are walking with Christ. Mark them out. Follow along with them. Why? Because we're not earthbound. We're heavenbound. We can't wait for the glory day of coming into the presence of the Lord. And so that brings us right back. So it's the repentance, it's the concerning sin, it's concerning Christ, and it brings you to the basic bottom line that there is this aspect of looking forward to eternity. Everything now has a new perspective. Earthbound thinking. You know, we read about the stories of the Great Depression. Stock market crashed. What did people do? They jumped out of windows because they lost everything as far as they knew. If they'd have just waited 11 years, they'd have been right back to where they were. That's what the stock market did. But because they were earthbound thinking, what happened? This is it. It's all over. I have nothing. I'm done. Heavenbound thinking thinks differently. It's an eternal perspective. Maybe you didn't lead someone to Christ today, but you still have tomorrow if God gives them breath. they still have that word of testimony that can settle in and sink in because God is that one who knows what it is to do 1,000 years worth of work in a day or wait 1,000 years to do a day's worth of work. God has that ability. He can do all those things. All believers, are you earthbound too much? Bound in the chains of earth? Or are you heaven-bound enough? It's a good question to ask. You get your ticket to glory as the Lord purchased you upon the cross of Calvary. He's given you a destination. Your thinking is different. Just like my brother and I traveling to Texas, your thinking is different. One time we took 2 cars. I had a professor who had a friend in Dallas, and he had this old 1967 Volkswagen, if I remember right. And my brother and I had a 1974 Volkswagen. His might have been a little bit older. But he wanted that 67 worked on and kind of refurbished. And he knew that because we knew Volkswagens, because that's what we drove. And I mean, Volkswagens are a tinker toy, so to speak. We drove 2 different cars. And I'll tell you, 36 hours in 2 separate cars without a break. I remember we were somewhere in Louisiana, and this car that I was driving, I drove the professor's car. There were holes in the floorboard. We were running through rainstorms, and I had my books in the back, and they just kind of soaked and floated back in the back there. And I remember if you just hit the dashboard or the steering wheel just right, the high beams would come on. It was one of those. It kind of kept me awake at night playing with it, but it was one of these beat-up old cars that I know got finished in a good way, but my experience with it wasn't. I remember stopping at a red light, side by side on this 4-lane, and the rain is just pouring down. I couldn't roll the window down, so I opened the door. "Hey, Rob, let's blow this popcorn stand," I yelled at him, because we had 120 miles to get home, and we're dying. It is just awful, because you're homeward bound. Couldn't wait to get there. I'm going to survive this trip no matter what this car is doing to me. You know, believers, we're not earthbound. We must not be. The birthmark of a believer, you're no longer earthbound. You're heavenbound. You're on your way. As miserable as it may be, as whatever dangers there may be, there's that homecoming that God has for you. And Paul talks about that as he tells us back here in Philippians chapter 3. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Heaven bound. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've given to us in the Word. Open our eyes to truth, and may it inform our lives this week. May we walk with you, and may we see and observe whether these birthmarks are truly, authentically there, or if we really need to come in repentance and trust our Lord, engendered by the Holy Spirit, to be born again and to walk with God, not earthbound any longer, but heavenbound. Father, thank you for the blessings of this Thanksgiving truth. In Jesus' name, amen.